Today we'll be reading from Psalm 73, which is on page 908 on the Bible if you want to follow along, or just behind me. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens, they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved, when my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you, besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading, David. Pete and Evie, Mabel and Yui, you'll be much missed over the coming few months as we get ready to say goodbye to these guys properly. We'll do that really well as a church. So we have that to look forward to. And our loss, I guess, is Sydney's gain in one sense. But yeah. We look forward to farewelling you well in the coming few months. I want to start looking at this psalm with you this morning by introducing you to a man who goes by the name of Richard Johnson. I think that's his real name. He lives in New South Wales. All I know about him, I learned from a Nine News report that happened back in 2021. Now, according to this Nine News report, Richard did what many of us have done before, and that is he went to fill up his car with fuel. The gauge on his dash told him that his car was nearly empty, but he had one of those fancy cars where you could kind of scroll through and he could see that he had 8 litres of fuel left in his tank. Anyway, he pulls in and he starts to fill up his car. He knows he's got a 150-litre fuel tank in his car, and so he's really surprised when at the end of filling up his car, the petrol bowser tells him that he had put 157 litres of fuel into his car. I wonder how many of you have ever had a kind of similar experience. See, so often when I go to the petrol station, I watch the fuel, like the numbers, the dollar sign just like fly up, and I wonder, is this pump working correctly? Did I just really put $127 worth of fuel into my car? For me, it's always just a wonder. I wonder, and then I walk into the cashier and I pay for the fuel. I suppose most of us do the same. But Richard Johnson's not just a wanderer, he's also a doer. And he thinks he's been ripped off. So he goes home and he finds an official-looking 10-litre jerry can, and he goes back to the same fuel pump, the exact same spot, and he fills his jerry can up. And he finds that he's put 12 litres of fuel into his 10-litre jerry can. Can you imagine how chuffed he is with his little experiment? They say not all heroes wear capes, and here we have Richard Johnson. I believe he's still out there somewhere, still going around with his 10-litre jerry can, still trying to bust big oil companies. The news article went on to suggest that in Australia, this is a $12 million problem. $12 million a year. You might wonder how it can happen. But I guess most fuel pumps start off working properly. Maybe over time, things happen to that fuel pump. Perhaps someone bumps it with their car. Maybe over time, the bits inside the pump sort of wear out. Or perhaps people like you and I cause the problems. You ever driven into a petrol station and parked on the wrong side of the fuel pump and then grabbed the hose and really yanked it to get it into your side of the car? Maybe that's what's doing the damage to these fuel pumps. Little by little, they lose what we call their calibration. And the solution, of course, is to get a technician to come in and to recalibrate the fuel pump. I want to suggest to you this morning that Psalm 73 is a psalm of recalibration. A psalm of recalibration. It's almost as if Asaph, the writer of this psalm, is a kind of skilled technician, not at recalibrating fuel pumps. I don't think they existed back in his time. But instead, he's skilled at recalibrating our hearts and our minds. See, I think this psalm, it does something that we really need to have done to us. This psalm shows us that sometimes our eyes, or maybe our minds, deceive us, especially when it comes to the things of God. Our eyes, or maybe our instincts, deceive us when we look at those around us in the world and we think, wow, God must really love them. So just like a petrol pump that gives out 12 litres of fuel, or at least reads that it's given 12 litres of fuel when it's only put 10 litres in. This psalm, I hope, will show us that sometimes our eyes need to be recalibrated so that we see things as they actually are. Now, next term, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. That letter also, throughout the whole letter, does this recalibrating work. And both 2 Corinthians and this psalm, I think, are saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that being part of God's family, being a treasured possession of God's, is a guarantee for worldly success. If we're to rip this psalm, like to grab it and rip it and pull it forward into the New Testament times and apply it to our lives today, I think it's saying something like this. It's saying, I've been a follower of Jesus for many years, but everyone else who's not following Jesus just seems to be doing better than I am. They're the ones with the best jobs or the fastest cars or the largest house or the most attractive spouse. So why am I bothering following Jesus? What's the point? Is God blessing those who don't love him and cursing those who are? That's what it looks like when we have eyes that don't see as it actually is. And this psalm shows us that our eyes can be recalibrated to see the world as it really is, to see things as they properly are. Now, Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is probably the ancient Chris Castledine, right? So Chris is our music director, and Asaph is probably the guy who had a similar role in the Jewish temple. He wrote a few psalms, not as many as King David, but he writes this one, Psalm 73. I'd love you to have a look at verse 1 with me. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, we're going to work through this psalm almost verse by verse. So please turn to page 908 of your Bibles. And I want you to see verse 1 of this psalm with me. This is how it starts. Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it's like here, Asaph is presenting a fact. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, where does this fact come from? Where does this thinking come from? If you've been with us for a few weeks, if you've been with us as we've looked at our series in Exodus that Jack took us through, let me remind you back to Exodus chapter 19. This is where Jack started the series in verses 5 and 6 back there. I think these words will come up on the screen behind me. But this is what Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 says. If you obey me fully, this is God speaking here through Moses, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, as I read this, I notice two things. The first is there's a conditional statement here. Did you see that? The if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then good things will happen. And I think Asaph picks up on this idea of having a pure heart. Back in Exodus, if you obey me, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And so here's the question, what does it look like to be God's treasured possession? Maybe if our eyes aren't seeing things properly, we'll think, well, being a treasured possession must mean that we'll be blessed. Can you see why Asaph is confused then as he looks around? See, Asaph thinks, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But what does he see with his eyes? Well, what he sees nearly destroys him. It nearly causes him to chuck away his faith. It nearly causes him to slip and to fall. Have a look at verse 2 of the Psalm 73. Asaph says this, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. I wonder if you've ever been in a similar place to where Asaph is when he says this. There's nothing greater, I think, that we can lose than our faith in God. He might have had big losses in life, things like losing a loved one or losing your job. Back in 2008, I worked in a small engineering company. That company didn't make it through the global financial crisis, and most of us in that company lost our jobs. It's difficult losing a job, but that's nothing in comparison to losing your faith. And here Asaph says that he is about to slip off the path of faith. He's nearly given up on the goodness or on the fairness of God. And what's causing it? Well, his eyes or his instincts. God's not making sense to him. Here's the problem for Asaph. He sees the arrogant and the wicked prospering. Have a look at verse 3. While he himself is being plagued and punished. You can see that in verse 14. You ever feel like Asaph is feeling? Here's what he looks at when he sees the wicked. Let me read on from verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. As I get older, I realize how good it is to have a body that doesn't hurt, or a body that's healthy and strong. And here Asaph is lamenting the fact that this is the way with the wicked. Let's read on. He says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. They are always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Do you reckon Asaph's got a point here? When you look around the world, is this what you see with your eyes? I wonder if you've ever been to a school reunion. As far as I can tell, school reunions are designed to just do one thing. They're designed to get you comparing how your life has worked out with those who you went through school with, right? You get together and you start to compare who's got the most prestigious job, who's got the best car, who's got the best kids. Who's made the most of their education? Essentially, you're asking, who is the most successful? My 10-year-old boy, Gus, plays cricket for school. One of the cricket dads is the 2024 South Australian of the Year. Now, he is a seriously impressive man for lots of reasons. He's an environmentalist, and he's also an adventurer. Now, let me let you into something. I'd like to be a bit of an adventurer. My family and I are going camping these holidays. That's our kind of adventure. The 2024 South Australian of the Year is a real adventurer. In 2013, he led a group of other people retracing Ernest Shackleton's Antarctic voyage. Now, he did this in period clothes with period boats. He led a team of people who sailed 1,500 kilometres across the southern ocean in Antarctica from Elephant Island to South Georgia in a 22-foot boat that looks like this one. Mayim will put it up on the screen, I think. An open boat, 1,500 kilometres, wearing period clothes. And then when they got to South Georgia, he trekked across the mountains of South Georgia from one side to the other without so much as a Gore-Tex coat. He's tall, and some would say handsome. And then there's me. Now the we make comparisons all the time like this, don't we? And here's what I want you to see what Asaph is doing. He is also comparing himself to others. But specifically in this psalm, he's comparing himself with those who don't follow after God to him who does. And in verse 13, we get his summary of his sort of thinking. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. I wonder if you ever feel that way. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. If we fast forward to today, Asaph is saying something like, those who've rejected Jesus are getting on just fine without him. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they have everything they need. And in comparison, those of us who are following after Jesus, well, we're struggling. And it seems unfair, doesn't it? Maybe you're feeling a bit like this today as well. Perhaps you're thinking about how hard it has been for you to walk faithfully with God. Maybe it's been difficult to be faithful to your spouse, but you've done it because you love Jesus. Maybe you're counting the cost of all the things that you've given up in life in order that you can walk closely with Jesus. Now, that could be really difficult things in life. Could be simple things. Maybe you've served in the Minnows program so many times this year. Sometimes it just feels like things aren't fair. I wonder if you know Shannon Knoll. I don't know much about this guy. I'm not very good with song lyrics. In my family, that's something that is very well known, that I do not know song lyrics. But I do know this one line about one of his songs. It says this, "What about me? It isn't fair. I've had enough, now I want my share." And it seems like that song is on high rotation in our house, not so much the music, but at least the phrase or the sentiment. And that's Asaph's song, isn't it, in the first 14 verses of this psalm. And when we see things this way, when our eyes work this way, I reckon we're in real danger of being where Asaph nearly was, with his feet about to slip. When Richard Johnson filled up that jerry can with petrol, he discovered the problem was a calibration error in the pump. The pump was deceptive. The pump said there was 12 litres of fuel, and in the can there was only 10. So the pump needed to be recalibrated. And here's the thing, when we see the world the way that Asaph was seeing it, I think our eyes and our hearts also need to be recalibrated, because they're deceiving us. And Asaph sees this when he draws close to God. I want to suggest that in the temple, his instincts and his eyes have been recalibrated. And this is the U-turn in the psalm, the U-turn point. And it's there in verses 16 and 17. Have a look there with me at verse 16. This is what it says. When I tried to understand all of this, all of the things that were deeply troubling him, it troubled me deeply, he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Now, you see here that his eyes have been recalibrated. He's seeing things in a different way. I wanted to try this morning. Quick exercise. At the end of your rows, underneath the seats, there are some envelopes. And you grab one of those envelopes and pass them out to some of the people around you. Open the envelope, please. And inside you'll find a piece of paper. Bit of an exercise around recalibrating our eyes. When you first open your piece of paper, I reckon it will look a little bit like a bad Jackson Pollock painting, like all blotchy, red splotches, that sort of thing, right? Now, not everybody is going to be able to do this. It doesn't work for everyone, but if you hold this piece of paper close to your nose and you slowly pull it away from you and you kind of look through the paper into the distance, If you get your focus right, you might see something different. If you see something emerging from the splotches, can you call out what it is? Don't be shy. A shark. A few of us are seeing sharks. So here's the thing. If you get your perspective right, you'll see a shark. Jemima's going to put the picture up on the screen behind me of what it looks like if you get it to work right. You see this shadowy shark emerging from the picture. Now, you won't all be able to do it. In the office, I think only about half of us are able to do it this week. And if you haven't quite got it worked out yet, that's okay. You can take it home and you can keep practicing all afternoon if you like. But here's the thing. If you get your perspective right, you'll see the shark. If you recalibrate your focus, so to speak, you'll see it. And if you don't, you won't. We can't all do it. Let me suggest to you that for Asaph, going into God's sanctuary, coming into the presence of God, was what he needed to have his eyes recalibrated and to give him a new way of seeing things. And with his recalibrated eyes, he sees that the previous way that he saw the world, he sees it now as being all wrong. Have a look at verses 21 and 22 of the psalm with me. This is what he says. Thinking back about how he couldn't see things properly. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I was wrong, he's saying. A brute beast before you. Great image, isn't it? Like a flapping around beast, perhaps foaming at the mouth, all bluster and rumble. But now he sees things as they really are. Now he's looking with his recalibrated eyes to see the world as it actually is. And he sees the tender care and the love of God towards his treasured possession. In verse 23 it says this, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory." See, the perspective shift here that Asaph has had by going into the temple, by being in God's presence, is now showing Asaph what is really going on. He is, in fact, being held by God's right hand. He is being guided by his counsel. And, to top it all off, he is being led into glory. And so Asaph can say, as he does in verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, if you wanted to express your love towards God without saying the word love, this is a pretty good way of doing it, isn't it? It's like he's saying, "You are my all. I desire nothing but you. All of my days I will say, you are all I need." I want you to see that part of the perspective shift that Asaph has got is partly because he's now seeing things from the perspective of eternity. So in verse 24, he sees that God will take him into glory in the future. And in verse 27, he sees the destruction of those who are unfaithful to God. He has a perspective to see eternity. Next term, when we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll see that eternity plays a big part in the Apostle Paul's thinking. And it's a big motivator for how he lives in the present time. But I don't want us to go away thinking today that the Christian life is all about delayed gratification. Sure, we have some wonderful promises that are made to us regarding what will happen in the age to come. We've been told that we will rise in glory. I'm so looking forward to that. But following after Jesus is not just for those who are good at the marshmallow experiment. Do you know what I mean by that? The Stanford professor, his name was Walter Mischel, started doing this experiment back in the 1960s, where he'd bring children, roughly 4 or 5 years old, into a room, sit them down with a researcher, put a marshmallow on the table, And then the researcher would leave and say, I'm going to be gone for 15 minutes. While I'm gone, you can eat the marshmallow if you want. But if you don't eat it and it's still there when I come back, I'll give you two. Is this what Asaph is saying? Put up with the persecution and suffering now, but the future, your rewards will be many? I don't think so. Eternity does loom as a great promise in this psalm, but so does the present guidance and the support and the relationship that we can enjoy with God in the here and now. See, speaking about God, Asaph says, in the here and now, verse 23, I am always with you. And also in verse 23, you hold my right hand. And in verse 24, you guide me. And in verse 28, I am near you. Now here's the thing about being a Christian. It's not just looking forward to age in the life to come. We also have much in this age. All right, let me just try and summarize what we've seen today. There's a sharp U-turn in this psalm. In the beginning of the psalm, Asaph was close to throwing in his faith because he was envying the arrogant and the worldly successful people. But as he draws near to God in God's sanctuary, his whinge turns to praise. His time in the sanctuary has recalibrated his eyes and his instincts, so he sees things as they really are. You could say that the anthem of an uncalibrated heart, the anthem of the first part of the psalm, was Shannon Knoll's What About Me? It's All Unfair. But the anthem of the calibrated heart sings, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. As I've already said, next term we're going to be spending some time looking at 2 Corinthians together. I found 2 Corinthians, as I prepared for, a very tricky letter to get my head around. It's particularly tricky because Paul's interacting with the Corinthian church, who he knows very well, and we only have his words recorded for us. We don't have their words to him. Here's what I think is probably happening in 2 Corinthians. The church has become enamored with preachers and teachers who look successful from a worldly perspective. They speak elegantly, they are winsome, perhaps they're wealthy, perhaps they're tall and attractive, whereas Paul, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. And because of this, the Corinthians are in danger of ditching Paul altogether. They want to follow those who they think will lead them towards worldly success. And from a worldly perspective, Paul's life has been basically a failure. There are not many opportunities for Paul to boast of the good things in life. If Facebook or Instagram existed back then, Paul would not have had many occasions to use the hashtag blessed thing that people put on. At least not in the way that we use it. I want you to see this because it's good preparation for us as we get to next term. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and turn to verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is Paul speaking about his life, and he's comparing himself to these other teachers. He says, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. See, in terms of worldly success, can you see here Paul's not really cracked success, has he? In fact, you could say almost the very opposite. If you look at that list of things, flogging and shipwrecked and being cold and naked and hungry and thirsty, you might conclude, if you look at it wrongly, that God is very far from Paul, that God's been withholding blessings from Paul. But I want you to see, Paul's got a recalibrated heart and a recalibrated set of eyes, so he sees things clearly. He knows with absolute certainty that these things have all happened that Paul might rely entirely on God. These worldly setbacks, as we might think of them, are not evidence of God being absent from Paul. Instead, they are designed to drive Paul back to rely on God wholeheartedly. He says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, all these things have happened that we might not rely on God, not rely on ourselves, sorry, but on God who raises the dead. Now, I don't know what the big challenges are that you're facing at the moment. They might feel very big. And you might have started to wonder if God loves you at the moment. You might have started to wonder, am I still a treasured possession of God's? I want to encourage you today to be like Richard Johnson, to recalibrate your eyes and your hearts. Don't think that way. Instead, I want to encourage you to draw near to God and see God for who he really is. He's the one who raises the dead. He's the one who today guides us with his counsel. And he's the one who will afterward take us into glory. How do we do that? Well, we encourage each other as we meet together as other Christians. We do that by spending time with God, listening to him and speaking with him. And we do that by singing to him. We're going to sing together in just a moment. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Father God, we join this morning with Asaph in his prayer. And we say together, who have I in heaven but you, and the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.